the minor prophets, and some of you are new here tonight, so we're in chapter 10 of the book of Hosea. We've been working in chapters 4 through 10, which follow the Reeb format. It's spelled R-I-B, but the B sounds like a V in the Hebrew, so it's pronounced Reeb. Okay, this is the word for lawsuit, a case, or a case that's taken up in a court of law that has been, and the prosecuting attorney is Hosea, and God is the one bringing the case against his vassal nation. So you always want to remember this is a courtroom procedure, because this is teaching us about how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit does not convict on the basis of vague generalities, vague feelings. He convicts very specifically. And that's why we read over and over in chapters 4 through 10 the specifics of sin. Now, this is a court of law. And in a court of law, you don't present vague generalities and hope to get a conviction. You present very specific, detailed violations of the law code. So that's a truth you want to pick up from these pages. I'm sure all of us have felt a vague sense of guilt, but that vagueness is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when He convicts with extreme precision. What did Jesus say in the New Testament Gospel of John about what would happen when He sent the Holy Spirit? He said the Holy Spirit would convict of what? First of all, sin. Okay, three specific things. First of all, sin, because they believe not in Me. In other words, not just a general vagueness, but a specific sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. Secondly, conviction of righteousness. Okay, because I go to the Father. Again, very specific that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, and if He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, then obviously He is fully accepted with the Father. And so, the conviction of righteousness. His righteous character has been satisfied. And third, conviction of judgment. And Jesus says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Again, a very specific convicting ministry. Now that's the role of the Holy Spirit in the present age, to win people to Christ. Okay, it's not going to be vague feelings that lead someone to Christ. Vague feelings don't do that. Specifics of God's Word, challenge to the heart that is in rebellion against Him, is what does that. So now we have a tool, this is a tool we pick up from Hosea, to discern in our own lives. I think it's very comforting that the Holy Spirit is so specific. Now I can distinguish in my own personal life between vague feelings of discomfort and guilt versus objective truth. Now, if you apply this in your own life, okay, I assure you, you can avoid hours of grief and depression. Because people get so hung up on, well, how I feel, and I just don't understand, and I just don't feel, why am I feeling this way? Now, who is the author of that? God is not the author of this confusion. And I don't know exactly what the source of that confusion is, but it can be one of three things. It can be the world, it can be the flesh, or it can be the devil. Okay, but I can tell you one thing, it is not God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we now have this tool to discern. Now last week we had two cycles of accusation and judgment following the reformat. We said in chapter 10, this is the 11th hour of the nation. Okay, judgment is imminent. Okay, verses 1 through 3 describe cycle 1. Verses 4 through 8, cycle 2. Okay, and tonight we'll look in verses 9 through 15, cycle 3. Each one enlarges. It's a larger section in this last sermon. In cycle 1, the accusation is in verse 1. Okay, the judgment is given in verse 2 and 3. And the accusation of verse 1 is that God has given them wealth, but they have not properly utilized wealth. Okay, God has given and they have received and they have just loved to take, but they do not give thanks to God. They have not given credit where credit is due, and so they have essentially stolen from God. Now the judgment of verses 2 and 3 is that, well, since you've stolen wealth from God, therefore God is going to destroy your wealth. The economy is going to go into recession, okay, so we have God's destruction of wealth and God's very legitimate concern over how wealth is used. In cycle 2, we have a different accusation described in verse 4 and the judgment in verses 5 through 8. The accusation of verse 4 is that they were covenant breakers. Okay, society was full of people who had no integrity, and therefore they broke business contracts, they broke marriage contracts, they broke all kinds of agreements that involved contracts. Now when you see that in society, that is always a sign that there is very little character in that society, very little integrity. Okay, and we of course see this abundantly in our culture. So we all have some relationship to a society that is full of covenant breakers. And the judgment, of course, is that they would go into exile to the very people with whom they broke the contract. So there's an irony and a sarcasm to how God handles this kind of a problem. You like to break contracts with Assyria? Fine. I'll send you to Assyria just to show you the irony and the idiocy of your behavior as my covenant people. So 722 BC is the date the northern kingdom is going to go into exile to Assyria. Now, we said before that the exile is a fifth degree of divine discipline. And it's been a while since we reviewed these cycles of discipline, so let's review and make application. Please turn with me to Leviticus 26, and we'll look at this. Hosea presupposes, of course, that we understand this. And so he's writing throughout his whole book in terms of certain code words, if you want to call them code words, words that would tip these people off that, hey, I'm referring to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay, these are the kinds of words in Hosea that would communicate to that generation. Now, the 5 degrees of discipline begin at Leviticus 26:14. Now, these 5 degrees apply only to the nation Israel directly. Okay? Directly. Okay, but they do give you an idea also of how God judges other nations and how you can take what is contained in Leviticus 26 and look upon America today and figure out, what degree of discipline are we in? Okay? Now, it's only an approximation because there's a delay in this when God pours out on His judgment on Gentile nations. And the reason for that is we're not locked in a covenant with Him. Okay, it worked very clearly. There was a very clear linkage with Israel. And the connection could be easily seen between spiritual defect and judgment. Okay? With Gentile nations, the linkage is not so clear because the judgment is delayed from the spiritual cause. Okay, so for example, maybe the United States of America had some very poor decision, very sinful decision, okay, domestically or for foreign relations, 30 years ago. Okay, and yet God delays and He shows grace, and then all of a sudden 30 years later, boom, the economy takes a hit. And we all say, well, what happened? Well, you may never be able to exactly pin down what happened because it could have happened 30 years ago. Okay, now the cause effect is still there. It's just much more difficult to make the linkage. Now, if you look at Leviticus 26:14-17, there's the first degree. Oh, by the way, the only thing I can liken the delay to when God deals with Gentile nations is a parent who says, well, I'm not going to discipline my kid, you know. And, you know, he does, I'm not going to discipline. See, even though they did something at 8 a.m., I'm not going to do it. And then 5 o'clock rolls around, they've had 55 different violations of what mom and dad said to do. And you're about to go crazy, you're about to pull your hair out, and you just finally just explode on them. Now, that is the only thing I can kind of link down here in reality to how God deals with Gentile nations. He puts up with it, and He puts up with it, and He puts up with it, and He puts up, and finally He says, that's it. Boom! And He just rocks them. Okay? He destroys their world. Now, but with Israel, it's not like that. Infraction, discipline. Infraction, discipline. Infraction, discipline. Infraction, discipline. Okay? Always. Because He didn't want the sins to pile up into such this mass mess that He just has to destroy. Okay, but in any case, all that hasn't worked as we see tonight, and they're going to go through the fifth degree of divine discipline. Now, if you look carefully, verse 14 and 15 introduce these 5 cycles of discipline. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, and then verse 16 begins the first cycle. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption of fever, that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Now, one of the characteristics of the first degree here of divine discipline upon a national entity is that you have mass neurosis. Okay, you have people very anxious, very afraid, very disturbed mentally. Now, that is a characteristic that is not normal for a nation. Okay, and so when you see even a vocal minority that is fearful and neurotic, you are watching God in His first degree of divine discipline function on that nation. He also says, I will appoint over you a sudden terror. They shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Now that is psychosomatic illness. Okay, there will be a maximum number of people visiting the doctor's office for psychosomatic illness, which ultimately is a sin problem. Notice also it says, you will be struck down before your enemies. Okay, so that's describing minor wars. Okay, the country's going to begin to lose minor military engagements. Okay, that is another sign of discipline upon a national entity. And those who hate you will rule over you. Okay, and that doesn't mean necessarily that they'll lose all sovereignty, but it means that in the key areas of international diplomacy, the other nations will be directing what your nation does. Okay, rather than your own nation. All right, the second degree of discipline. Okay, suppose the nation says, ah, we're not going to respond to God. We're not going to bless God. We're just going to continue in negative volition. All right, verses 18 to 20 describe what will happen. God has more in store. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Notice there's going to be an escalation. There will be an escalation at each step. If also, after these things, you do not obey, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So in the second degree of discipline, how can we summarize that to communicate to more to modern man? The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Okay, what would the trees be? I mean, in Israel, these were orchard trees. They'd have all these orchards. And the orchard trees represent a capital investment. Okay, and so therefore we can generalize in an economic sign of the second degree of discipline. There will be a major loss of capital investment. Okay, you'll have the situation where a large number of people in a national entity have invested their funds and to capitalize, to have great assets and corporations and all of this, and it will begin to dry up. Okay, there will be no protection. Okay, notice also verse 19. I will punish also, make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, there's going to be adverse weather conditions that will strike, you know, at very key moments in history that will upset in ancient Israel the harvest. Okay? The farmer will not be able to get his production at the proper time. Okay? We talk in terms of things that affect adversely the weather, things that affect such things as an import-export business due to hurricanes and things of that nature that have terrible effects economically for a country. Okay, so this kind of a thing will begin to happen. That's the second degree of discipline. So you have economic loss here. You have, besides economic losses, you begin to have odd type weather. And also verse 19 says, I'll break down your pride of power. Okay, so national pride begins to break down. Okay, patriotism begins to wane. Now we come to the third degree of discipline. If you say, well, we're still going to continue in negative volition, we come to verse 21, see what God does. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Now, when this would happen, it means now that you're going to have disturbances in nature. Disturbances in the animal kingdom that are going to cause abnormal, crazy behavior of animals, such that they would prey on children, such that they would prey on cattle. OK, Okay, so we can generalize the principle of the third cycle discipline, or the third degree, that there will be an imbalance in the ecology, an imbalance in nature. Okay, it's going to be upset. And this is going to cause problems in human population growth. This is going to cause problems in protecting capital assets like cattle and so forth. Okay, so here you have violence in nature. I mean, man and nature are already at war in the post-flood world. But here we have an escalation of it due to sin and due to divine discipline of sin. So by the time you get a nation in the third degree, you are watching God operate on the national entity through nature to cause problems for that national entity to get them to return to Him. Now the fourth degree of discipline, verses 23 to 26. If by these things you are not turned to me, in other words, we're going to continue to be hostile to God, then God says, I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So first of all, in verse 25, we will have an outbreak of mass disease. There will be epidemics. And notice, particularly in the city, see? Particularly in the urban cultures. So this is a sign of the fourth degree of discipline. Serious epidemics in the major population centers. You will also have a deterioration of the military establishment. He says, you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Okay, so the military is going to go down. Always a sign of deterioration in a nation when the citizens refuse to support the armed services. Okay, even to the point of hating the armed services. Okay, that is God's judgment on a nation when you see that. Another feature of the fourth degree, verse 26, is food shortages and malnourishment. Okay, that sets in. Okay, that's another sort of discipline that God can use. Okay, so the fourth degree of discipline, you're going to have epidemics in the urban areas, food shortages, and when you have that, consequently, you have malnourishment, decline of the military, okay, those kinds of things. Now, the fifth degree, or the fifth cycle, Leviticus 26 to 27, verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful. Notice the adjective added there. Wrathful hostility. Every other time it's just hostility. Here we come with a serious, serious situation. With wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You will eat, which was fulfilled in the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. It was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Jewish women ate their babies. Now, they not only had to eat their babies, but Josephus reports that the women who started to eat their babies, after they roast the baby, they roast the child, and they come over here and they start to eat the limbs, and someone will come down the street and would take the meat and pry the mouth of a woman's mouth open and pull the meat out of their mouth so they could eat it themselves. Now, there were gangs going around the streets in those 2 years tearing food out of people's mouths. Because they had no food, they were desperate, they were malnourished, and they were emotionally under tremendous stress and turmoil. The pains of hunger. So verse 30. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And what do we, in light of that, what did we read last week? You know, verse 1. I gave you fruit, I gave you riches, and what did you do? You turned around and used all the riches to make more altars. What does God say He's going to do in the fifth degree of discipline? I'm going to tear them to pieces. Verse 31. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations. Okay, and so by the fifth degree of discipline, God has had it. He deports them. Okay, He sends an enemy invasion. And they destroy. And that's the end of the national entity. Now, that's what we're watching in Hosea 10. Okay, he's outlining this very cycle, the fifth degree. Assyria is right on the verge of coming in and wrecking the whole nation. Now, if you were an Israelite living there at this time, you could never argue you did not know all this was coming. Okay, this was all outlined centuries before in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We just read the material. They had all the material. All you had to do was go pick up this text and read it. Okay? And if it's true that these cycles hold true for other Gentile nations in a weaker form, as we said, a weaker link, but in any case, if they do, then we as Bible-believing Christians have the responsibility to go into these texts, analyze what God has said, and then we can go out and we can look in our own nation, and we can look at the economy. We can look at the agriculture. We can look at the society. We can look at the military and so forth. And this is a skill you can sit down and do right in front of Fox News. There's nothing good but bad news on anyway. So just open the Bible and say, all right, that's agricultural problems in Ohio. And over here we got military problems. And over here we got this. And over here we got that. And you can just find it all right there. And that will train you how to interpret history through the lens of the Word of God. Now, today we come to the third cycle of these accusation judgment things in chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. Okay, the accusation is found in verse 9. A difficult one to unwind, but we'll do our best. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? Now, what's this talking about? Okay? In verse 9, we have an interesting way that God the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin. And He's doing it this way. He's saying, remember the history of how gracious I have been to you. Years and years of grace, and you have not given thanks. Now, oftentimes, the person that is convicted in this way and realizes how much grace God has shown them, he will melt pretty quickly. So Hosea is using this approach. Okay, we'd say in verse 1, he used a hard-nosed line. Okay, he's a little bit softer in verse 4 about covenant breaking. And when he comes to verse 9, it's a very, very soft, delicate line. Look how gracious God has been to you. He goes back to the days of Gibeah. Okay, the days of Gibeah is an incident we discussed last time, maybe the time before last, over in the book of Judges. Okay, Judges 19 and 20, those two chapters. Okay, here's the story. The story of a Levitical priest and his concubine. He had gone to retrieve her from Bethlehem. And on his way back home to the northern portions of Ephraim, the Levitical priest had gone to a Jewish village to stay for the night. I mean, this man deliberately tried to separate himself, as the law said, from Gentile pagan peoples. So he didn't go to a Gentile village. He said to his servant, let's move on. We'll go a bit further. They stayed the night in a Jewish village. Now what happens? It's a village in the tribe of Benjamin. And they take the concubine and they rape her all night long to the point she's dead. Of all places where you might suspect this kind of a thing to occur, it occurred in a Jewish village, not some Gentile village. And there it happens. Okay, this is a Jewish Sodom and Gomorrah. Right in the heart of the tribe of Benjamin. So, obviously, the tribe of Benjamin is deeply depraved at that point. Deeply depraved. So this Levitical priest walks out the door the next morning. His concubine is there, dead, laying on the doorsteps. He picks up her body, takes her home, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes. And the tribes gather and they say, well, they come all together and say, well, what's the meaning of this? And he says, well, let me tell you what happened. So he tells them the story. And they muster 400,000 armed soldiers to go down to Benjamin because they are going to fix this little problem. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, they say, you know, we're not going to give up our boys. The boys who committed this, we got their back. We're going to protect them. And so what you had out of this was a civil war. You had a war, a bloody three-salt battle between these tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. It's one of the most disturbing events in all the Old Testament. Now, anyone remember why there was three assaults and not just one? Because the first two assaults were won by Benjamin. Now, what is that telling you? Are the other tribes guiltless? No, they're pretty depraved themselves. They lost 45,000 soldiers in those first two conflicts. And that's telling you that not just Benjamin is depraved at this point, but the whole of Israel is depraved at that point, deeply depraved. Now, the tribe of Benjamin at that point is almost eliminated from history. They didn't have any women. They had to go across the river over to Jabesh-Gilead and get some women for the about 500 or 600 guys that were left to restore that tribe. So it would exist today, which it still does. But nevertheless, the point being in this verse, verse 9, is that God let the nation survive by His grace from the point of Gibeah all the way to the time of Hosea. About 500 years, they had been solely thriving on God's grace. Now, he's trying to get a conviction of sin here. So what's he saying? From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. Okay, see, it's not just Benjamin that was a sinner. It's the whole kingdom of Israel. There they stand. In other words, your forefathers, they stood at Gibeah. They stood there in danger of being annihilated, of receiving the judgment of God. And God let them survive 500 years as a national entity. He says now, he asks the question, will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? In other words, the battle did not overtake them at Gibeah 500 years before. God had given them tremendous grace, but now the battle is going to overtake them. Okay? Now the judgment is going to fall. What truth have we gone over ad nauseum here that is captured by this scene that we've just gone through? What always comes and loads of it before judgment? Grace. God always gives grace before judgment. Whether it's the flood of Noah, whether it's the Exodus plagues, He gives grace before judgment. He had been gracious here from the days of Gibeah to the days of Hosea, but now the time of grace had come to an end, and it was time for judgment. Now, in verses 10 to 13, you have God speaking. This is one of the most interesting pieces on the heart of God. This gives us insight right into His heart. If you've ever kind of wanted to just peer in there and see what's in there, this section reveals tremendous things about what's in the heart of God. So in Hosea 10:10, we have a phrase that, to my knowledge, is not used anywhere else in Scripture. He says, when it is my desire. The word my desire, used this way, is strange. It's a combination of God's will and God's emotion. It's a will and emotion word. It's really difficult, this particular word, to sort it out. He says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. Okay, and here we have a revelation of God's attitude. All this time, God says, from the days of Gibeah, I have waited, I have been gracious. So many times, Israel merited nothing but total destruction, but I have been gracious. Now, He says, it's my desire to chastise you. I've got to do this. So this represents a decision in the heart of God, that I must do this. You have given me no other option. You have ignored all my warnings. You have ignored all my prophets. You have abhorred my word. And so I have decided I must do this. Now again, the way to apply this to your own life spiritually is to think about your life. How it measures against the word of God and your attitude toward the word of God. Just visualize God acting in this way toward you. He gives us, all of us, grace. Some believers, you watch them get grace, and you wonder, oh my gosh, they're just continuing in rebellion. I wonder, is God ever going to lower the boom on this person and spank them? And sure enough, sooner or later, He does. Okay, but it can often be a very long time. No, but when it comes, and you see it, what you've just seen is the heart of God on this individual. This verse, okay, is right here. His desire is to chastise them. And that's what is in His heart with respect to Israel. It is my desire to chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them. Okay, that's the nation Israel, Assyria. Okay, think of it this way. Just as the 11 tribes surrounded Benjamin to destroy them, so now Assyria is surrounding all of Israel to destroy them. And so all Assyria will be gathered against Israel, when they are bound for their double guilt. And the word guilt is not the word guilt, it's the word eyes. Your eyes. What he means by their double eyes is there are two things that they are looking at and they cannot stop looking at. What is it they're looking at? They're looking at those two calves, those two golden calves that have been set up as the idols. Remember those idols? We said, what did we say about idolatry? We said, idolatry is all in the mind's eye. Okay, you project this image out of your mind that this object has all this glory attached to it. And that's what you're seeing with your eye, but that is not really on the object. Your eye is just projecting it onto the object. And that's what they've done with these two calves. With a double eye, they had attached all this glory to the calves. And so he says, I'm going to gather the Assyrians around you. As he said in chapter 4, I'm going to hem you in, and no one is going to be there to save you. I have removed my divine protection. Now that's our sixth step down in our decay into the depths of carnality. And we said that the sixth one is that God removes His protection at that point, and the wolves come in and destroy. And at the end of this, we'll explain why. Now, Hosea 10, verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Now, why would a heifer love to thresh? Because of the animal rights under the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. An animal that treaded or threshed out the grain had a privilege that other animals didn't have. Okay, it's the privilege that he wasn't muzzled while he was threshed. This is picked up by Paul in the New Testament, right? And spoken of, those who teach the word with great diligence should not be muzzled, but they should get some kind of compensation for this labor. And so here he's saying, there are these animals that love to thresh because they're not restrained. They are free to go about and eat and so forth. And Hosea presumes we're aware of this, and agriculture society would be aware of this. So when he comes to verse 11, he says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. He's saying, you as a nation have enjoyed maximum freedom. You've had it easy. You've enjoyed prosperity. All this time, for hundreds of years, God has made it easy for you. Now, by application to us in America, okay, in large part, I mean, we have enjoyed probably the greatest streak of prosperity since the time of Christ. The greatest streak of freedom. Okay, we will probably never understand fully how great we have had it. It's been easy. We've enjoyed prosperity. But that can all come to an end. Okay? But he says, as it did for them, he says, I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. And this means that the time of prosperity, the time of maximum freedom, has come to a close. That heifer is going to be shifting jobs. Before, she had a great job. Thresh out the grain, eat at the same time. It's wonderful. No yoke on my neck. Now, she's got to plow the fields. She's going to have this yoke around her neck. And the concept is that as that heifer plows, okay, she's not going to be able to eat any of that produce. Okay, she's out plowing so they can sow the seed. But the harvest is not till much, much later if you're just out sowing the seed. And so there's a delay between the work of sowing and when the harvest is going to come. And so she's not going to get to enjoy any of the fruits of her labor until the harvest. So there's a time delay here between the work and the enjoyment of the fruits of the work. Okay, before, she got it immediately. It's great. Now, this is portraying something. What this is portraying, this time delay, is that we have the Old Testament nation Israel, and we have future Israel still today. Okay? Now, the nation Israel is going to go into dispersion. And the whole idea is that the Jew, living under the fifth cycle of discipline, is going to go out into exile. Okay? The north is going to go in 722 B.C. The south is going to go in 586 B.C. And they're going to be living in a bitter, constrained situation. Okay, for a long, long period of time. Okay, she's going to be in a long sequence of plowing, and the harvest is going to be far, far in the future, and so she's not going to enjoy all the fruits of her labor until in the far distant future. So that's the point. Okay, Israel's removed. Okay, she's going to be kicked out of the land, and no longer is the blessing going to be immediate. It's going to be a long, long time before she enjoys blessing again. And in fact, the Jews as a nation still haven't enjoyed the blessings that God has in store for them. And they won't until they get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the verse gives a closing note. Judah will plow. Jacob will herald for himself. In other words, this refers to the southern kingdom as too. It says judgment's coming for them too. Okay, their judgment will be delayed. 140 years. But nevertheless, he says their time is coming too. They're going to plow with that muzzle for a long, long time and not get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Now, Hosea 10:12, these are the instructions to the Jew while he's living out in exile. Okay? And he's out plowing the ground. Out there, God has some instructions for the nation. So verse 12 and following, all this has to do with grace. I mean, God says, all right, you're out there in the exile. Now I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a different job assignment. It's going to be outside the land of Israel. And here's some things you can do out there. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. And literally, that last phrase does not say rain. It says until He comes to teach righteousness to you. Just like in Joel 2, I believe it's verse 20 or 21. The Morei HaTzedek, the teacher of righteousness, until He comes. There again, it translates something about rain or something. Okay, but actually, it's a to teach righteousness to you. Okay, so there's going to be a delay. Okay, and they're going to plow the ground. You're going to sow. And what should the believer's attitude be in the north? As of 722 B.C., I mean, you know, if you read this, you know you're not going to get to enjoy the fruit of your work for a long, long time. So now, if you know that, you have got to develop a new mental attitude. And that mental attitude is the attitude of patience. That I'm going to have to wait. Okay, that is the quality that is developed in the nation of Israel during the exile. Okay, before this period, now, there wasn't any waiting. Okay, you obeyed the Lord, you got the blessing. You disobeyed the Lord, you got the cursing. You obeyed, you got the blessing. Okay? Now here we've got this big, long time gap. Okay? So, maybe we obey the Lord today, but we're not going to get much blessing today. Maybe we obey some more, we still don't get any blessing. Okay, we obey some more, we still don't get any blessing. So there's this tremendous time delay until way off in the future, and then the nation will get the blessing. Okay, here's where that concept originates. Now, these people are being prepared to go under a period of suffering for a long, long period of time. And in that kind of a situation, okay, God is administering justice. He's disciplining them for their sin. But He's saying at the same time, okay, I love you. I still have a plan for you. I'm trying to prepare you. Okay, you're kicked out, yes, but you're gonna have to learn how to live out there among all the Gentile nations as their toilet bowl, as chapter 9 told us. Okay, it's going to be a very different existence for you out there under pagan Gentile kingdoms. So while you're out there in all this suffering situation for so long, I want you to develop something. I want you to develop patience. He says, seeking the Lord until He comes. Okay, it's going to be a long period of seeking and not finding. Seeking and not finding. Generation after generation after generation. But notice, the Lord hasn't forgotten about them. The Lord eventually, He says, He's going to come to the nation Israel. Now this verse proves that the 10 tribes, so-called lost tribes, are not lost. The 10 tribes are there. We may not know who they are, where their genes are, but God knows. He knows perfectly where every member of one of these tribes is, to the point He can write them into the John's Apocalypse. Can He? Chapter 7, I'm going to seal 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. From these 10 tribes that are involved in there. And they're going to be witnesses. So there is no such thing as lost tribes. Maybe lost to man, but not lost to God. Okay? And finally, the Lord's going to come to them. And when He does, He says He will teach them righteousness. Okay? He's going to eventually, after a long period, He's going to give them more instruction. Okay? But for the time being, okay, there's not going to be the instruction until the Lord comes. And so they're to take the word that they know, that they've been given in the Old Testament canon, and they're to know it, and they are to apply it over and over and over. Use the word. Use the faith rest drill. Develop patience until the Lord comes and gives them further teaching until the Lord comes. Now, it's the same concept today that we have. We have a closed canon of Scripture. It was closed in 96 A.D. when John the Apostle wrote the Revelation. And there has not been a genuine prophet since John the Apostle. And there will not be until the church is removed at the rapture and Elijah returns on the scene. Okay? And as long as we have no true prophets, there can be no true revelation coming. Okay? And therefore, we live in an era of the closed canon. The closed canon of Scripture. And we are to operate exactly the same way He's instructing them to operate. Okay, we are supposed to remember what the Lord has instructed us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we are to trust it. We are to practice it. We are to learn it. We are to know it. We are to apply in the faith rest drill, day by day, training to trust Him. Okay, we're not always going to get immediate blessing. You're not always going to get immediate blessing. I'm sorry, but there are rewards in the future that are going to be issued at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a harvest waiting, okay? In the meantime, you and I, we have to plow. Okay, but there's no guarantee today of immediate blessing. I mean, do you think those Christians in the second century who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum had immediate blessing? The only thing those Christians got was devoured by lions. The only blessing the Christians in the 16th century got, who stood up for the Word of God, the Reformation, was burned at the stake. Do you think that's a blessing? Now that's what happened to Christians who loved Christ more than the state. None of those Christians received much earthly blessing because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. They died very violent deaths in front of their family members. Now their blessing lies in the future at the judgment seat of Christ, along with ours. So you just continue to seek the Lord, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you learn loyalty to Him until He comes. Now verse 13, God's still speaking. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Now a lot of that's the, what you sow you will reap, and so forth. Galatians 6, 7. But look at that statement. You have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. Now that's a perfect statement of autonomous man who says we will trust in our gimmicks. Okay? Always basing security on something other than the Word of God. And when you base your security on something other than the Word of God, you are going to pay a price. Okay? In this case, they put their trust in the military. Now don't ever put your trust in the military. We support the military. You know we are strong supporters of the military. We are patriots. But never let the military take place of God. Okay? They said, you know, we have the best weapons. We've got the best training. We're unbeatable. And God said, I'm going to beat your military to pulp. And He did. Therefore, verse 14, a tumult will arise among your people. Okay, that's the invasion. The invasion is coming. And all your fortresses are going to be destroyed. What was the cause of that military defeat? Is it because they had poor military training? Is it because they didn't have the best technology? No. It's because they misplaced their faith. They put it in the wrong object. And all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Shalman there, that is a shortened name for the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. Okay? A Shalmaneser. We don't have this specific battle of Beth Arbel uncovered in archaeology yet, but we do know that Shalmaneser came in and he worked his way. His tactic was, I'm going to take out all the surrounding little fortress cities. So as I make my way to Samaria, I don't want any problems behind me because the guys I left behind. So I take out all the little fortress cities. Okay, and Beth Arbel is described there as one of them that was destroyed in very graphic terms. He says of Beth Arbel that day, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Now turn with me to Psalm 137. What they would do is they would come in and they'd kill the children. They kill the children because they don't want the next generation, another army to fight. And then after you get through killing the children in front of their mothers, then they kill the mothers and throw the mothers' bodies on top of the children. That's the way you teach people a lesson. If you think war is a beautiful sight, you are not thinking about real war. It is a bloody, nasty mess. Now, that's how the Assyrian army taught people a lesson. So you do not cross the Assyrians. Not too many people dared play games with the Assyrians. Now, Psalm 137 recounts the same thing happened to the southern kingdom 140 years later at the hands of Babylon. Okay, and here, this is a psalm about them over in exile. They've been kicked out of their homes. They've lost so many family members, they can't even probably remember all of them. And they're vindictive. You might get tempted as you read this to think, boy, they're evil. Okay, but it's simply in a context of justice. These are exiles who want justice to be served. Look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Remember the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator. Not devastated one. You devastator. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Now look at that. Now that is a prayer. That is a prayer uttered from a very godly Israelite. Recompense them, repay them for what they have done. This is a prayer offered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You say, my goodness, that's just, I can hardly even think to ever pray that way. Well, we'll learn how to pray that way in a proper way in a moment. How blessed will be the one, verse 9, who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, this is what we call an imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalms are very fierce, vindictive. Look at that. Dash their little ones against the rock. I mean, this is scary, scary language. And a lot of Christians get scared off by the language. C.S. Lewis was so scared off, he said, these aren't inspired by God the Holy Spirit. These are just human. But the answer is that, no, this was written by the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer offered by a very godly Israelite who wanted to see, finally, justice served in the universe. He wants finally to have the judgment where the separation of good and evil takes place. Okay? Now, if we don't want that, then we don't want Jesus Christ to return. Because when Jesus Christ returns, He is going to do just that. He is coming ultimately, in the final analysis, to separate out the good from the evil. Now, how do we apply this today? How can we pray similar type prayers against our enemies? First of all, who are our enemies? The princes and principalities of darkness in Ephesians 6. The satanic forces. We don't go around praying for Satan to be saved. We don't go around praying for Satan to have a good day. Satan's day is full of going out trying to devour Christians, 1 Peter 5. So that application for us is this is the kind of mentality that we need to have as Christians to overcome our enemies, the princes and principalities of darkness. We are never interested in the demonic realm having success, ever. Now, Hosea 10:15. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel. Again, okay, this is a prophetic perfect. Okay, we said that before. What that means is it's as good as done. It sounds like it's in the future, and it is in the future, but it's as good as it's going to happen. In God's eyes, it already has happened. That's what the prophetic perfect means. It will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Bethel was the place of wickedness. Remember, you had Dan in the north, you had Bethel in the south, and Bethel was where the idol was. So, look what the idol has done. It's brought great wickedness there, and God is going to judge. The final statement, look at this. At dawn, okay, not some dawn, at dawn, okay, it's imminent. The day of grace is over, the day of judgment has come. Okay, this apparently was Hosea's last sermon. They didn't put them together in chronological order whenever the scribes and prophets put them together. Okay. Of course, you know, he gives his last sermon. Do you think people paid attention? They didn't pay any attention to this. Too busy sleeping. Had other things to do. So obviously they go down. Many of the women who heard Hosea are going to be ripped up. They're going to be thrown in a pile with their own children. They're going to be young children who are cast into stone rocks. Because their parents rejected the Word of God. They rejected the Word of God over and over and over. And God said, that's it. I've had it. I remove my divine protection. You have reached the end. Now, with that, what we want to conclude with is this point. Okay, this is a scary situation. So let's conclude with this. The Assyrians were big boys. Okay, they were nasty. Some very frightening things were going to happen. But don't get the idea that when God turns them over to the Assyrians, that somehow now the situation is just totally out of control. And one of the temptations is that when we go into a situation that appears to be totally in chaos, my life is in chaos, that chaos, it reigns supreme. But the chaos makers, the Assyrians, as mighty as they were, as ferocious as they were still operating under the sovereign hand of God. Yeah, ultimately, they were putty in the hands of the God of the universe. So then, things are not out of control. What the Assyrians do, whenever they go in there, is not going to exceed one inch beyond what God has allowed. Okay, this is a surgical, disciplinary operation that God is pulling here. Now, by saying that, you know what this does for you? Okay, because we said we have enemies too. Okay, it's not the Assyrians. Okay, we're not in, Christians don't go out with the sword and all this stuff, okay, to destroy, just to get people to convert or whatever. Our battle is against the princes and the principalities of darkness, Ephesians 6. Satan roars around, seeking someone to devour. Now, they are very big boys in the universe. And God can turn us over to these big boys. What did Paul say over in 1 Corinthians 5? I turn him over to Satan that he may be devoured in his flesh. So this kind of discipline that we see here in the Old Testament has parallel in the Christian life. Okay, but you always want to remember that though big they are, though fierce they are, and though we can be turned over to them for discipline, as scary a situation as that is, never is that situation out of God's sovereign control. Never. So what does that do for you? See, it takes those big, mean demons and it cuts them down to size. And it says, they're not really the big boys on the block. The big boy on the block is God Himself. And so we always want to keep that in mind in these kinds of passages. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer.